Let's turn together in our copies of God's Word again to the book or the epistle of 2 Peter. Found on page 1893. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness. Thus far our reading from God's Word. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. O Lord our God, we come before you in Jesus' name. We ask that by the Spirit's power you would speak. Amen. Have you ever had one of those presents that you really don't like? About 20 years ago, I got one from my sister-in-law. I love my sister-in-law, and she's very handy, and she did one of those counted cross-stitch things. And because it's from a precious friend, you have to keep it, and you have to display it in a prominent place. And she's a believer, a pious woman, and it was a passage from Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. And so almost every morning at breakfast, I'd look up and I'd be reminded, for the fruit of the Spirit is. And I think she gave it to me hoping that something would change. It's not helped. And if you're like me, you've read passages of the Scripture like the fruit of the Spirit and you've wondered, okay, Lord, here are these things that are supposed to be hallmarks of my life. Love and joy and peace and patience, and kindness, and self-control. Okay, Lord, I'll close my eyes and ask you again, give it to me. And I open my eyes and nothing seems to change. And this is 20 years ago. And that's still, it's not hanging yet in our new house, but it'll be there reminding me of what I don't have. And now Peter's doing the same thing, except the approach seems to be a little different. Today we'll focus only on two of the three parts in verse 6, self-control and perseverance. What is self-control? What does Peter mean when he puts self-control before us as this continuing list of virtue that's founded on faith in Jesus Christ? Again, as we look at these passages, it's not to become holy. It's not to imitate Christ on the cross. It is because Christ went to the cross and saved us that in response we live lives of self-control. Well, the word only appears three times in the entire New Testament, and the first one is that famous one in Galatians chapter 5:23, as a fruit of the Spirit. And the two other presentations in the New Testament give us that word from very different vantage points. The second time it appears is in the book of Acts, Acts 24:25, and the third is in our passage, and in Paul's writings. So look with me at Acts 24:25. Here, self-control seems to be something that is mental. It's something that we think about. The context is Paul before the governor, whose name is Felix. And Felix is interviewing Paul. Acts 24:25. Here's what it says. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you." So the discussion of self-control in the context of righteousness and coming judgment produced fear in someone who was not a believer. And notice the connection between Paul's presentation to Felix and Peter's. First, Paul spoke about righteousness, the righteousness that we have in Christ. And he connects that to self-control, and he connects that to the coming judgment. And Peter says, on the basis of faith, we are to grow in our self-control. And the response was terror by Felix, because Felix knew these are unattainable for anyone outside of Christ. And it's something that he's thinking about. So self-control is, first of all, a fruit of the Spirit. Secondly, something about which we can meditate. But self-control is best known from the passages by Paul again in 1 Corinthians in verses chapter 7 and chapter 9. And we know the passage. Paul is setting the context for Peter's statement when Paul says, now you know, every athlete exercises self-control. And like our own culture, athletes were important in Peter's culture. And of course, athletes exercise certain disciplines. They don't overindulge in a number of things so that their bodies can be fit. And the second time that Paul uses this word refers again to our bodies when he's speaking to engaged people in Corinth. And he says, if you can't exercise self-control relative to your desire for marriage, then you better hurry up and get married. So self-control, although infrequent, has three different types of presentation. Purely a fruit of the Spirit. Secondly, something about which we can think. And thirdly, something that we do relative to our bodies. Now, to understand self-control, all three have to take place. All three have to be active. And in a few minutes, I'm going to talk about how we can strengthen our self-control. But if you're like me, when I think about self-control, I think about Christmas cookies. And if I only eat two, I'm exercising self-control instead of 22 like I'd like to. But self-control is a much broader concept than how many cookies we eat or how much we indulge our sensual desires. And I think one of the most beautiful examples of self-control comes from the Apostle Paul. And it doesn't have anything to do with his body, but it has everything to do with true self-control. Look with me at Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 and 18. Let's turn there, please. Philippians 1, 15 to 18. In this passage, Paul is in prison and he is shackled. He is in chains. He is not physically able to leave the prison, nor is he able to preach Christ outside of the prison. And the context is very peculiar. It seems that Paul has some enemies or some pseudo-Christian friends who are going around proclaiming Christ basically to get back at Paul, to irritate Paul. These are probably false apostles or false preachers, and they're giving a message of Christ without Paul's permission and clearly in antagonism to Paul. And listen to what Paul says. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaimed Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. What? He's in prison. He's in chains. And his enemies are proclaiming Christ just to get him. And what does Paul say? I will rejoice. Now that's self-control. That's ultimate self-control. It's not an issue of how many cookies you eat at Christmas time. He's in prison. And these people mean it to hurt him. Because Paul knows who he is, he rejoices in this suffering. And he says, I will rejoice. I am not concerned about my reputation. They want to preach Christ just to spite me. What's important is that Christ is being lifted up. And in this situation, I rejoice. We'll see as we reflect on this that Paul is giving to us an example of the ultimate in self-control. Now, what about the problem of self-control? You promise to eat 2 Christmas cookies and you eat 3, don't you? Every one of us promises to eat 2 and eats 3, and then we feel awful. Because the world is too sweet to us. Those temptations are too strong for us. And we hold on to the chair and we say, only 2, and we still eat 3. The world exercises entanglements deep within our hearts. And it doesn't have to be Christmas cookies, does it? Every one of us knows that there are many times and many places in our lives when we just don't do the things that we know we should do, and we fail to do those things that we should do. Did I get that right? You know what I mean, right? We eat the extra cookie. And Christ wants us to be controlled. So how can we increase in self-control? How can we be increased in self-control? I want to give 6 examples, 6 ways that we can be more self-controlled. First of all is by analysis. The first is by analysis. I am convinced that the way to self-control involves, first of all, the brain and not the hands and the feet. Analysis of our situation. We are in this world, and this world has baubles and bangles and sparkles before us that tempt us. And our eyes are drawn to these things. In 1 Corinthians 7:31, Paul talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And by analysis, we come to this point. We know that this world is passing away. And we live in this world knowing with our minds that soon the Christmas trees will be needleless and thrown into the gutter. And our world is like a Christmas tree. Right now there's glitter and tinsel and the lights are blinking and it looks attractive, but it will be dead. And as we analyze the Christmas tree, we see the world around us. Soon the glitter and the lights and the bells will be gone and thrown into the gutter. So the key analysis, secondly, the key analysis of understanding this world and living a life of self-control is the twofold sentence that the things of this world will never make us happy, and losing the things of this world will never drive us to the pit of despair. Let me say it again. The key to understanding this world is to know that the things of this world will never make us happy, and loss of those things will never cause ultimate despair. Haven't you had the times, if just the paycheck were a little bigger, if just the final were just a little easier, if I could just have, and you fill in the blank, a smarter husband, a prettier wife, a more popular reputation. Those things will not make you happy. You'll obtain them and you'll see that they are devoid. And we've got biblical examples of that. Of horrible lust in the Old Testament. And that lust being consummated and then the object of the lust being worthless in the sight. And we understand these things. We strive to obtain. And then by God's grace we obtain. And it's like sawdust in the mouth. And likewise, we can lose those pleasures. And while we feel the pain, we aren't driven to despair because Christ is our pleasure. So we think about self-control, we analyze the world, and we know this key. And thirdly, the mature Christian will always know that every single day, we will never find ultimate happiness. Sorry, kids. You may think that Christmas will be the happiest day, and at the end of the day, there'll be still an emptiness. That one present that you didn't get will bother you. In spite of all the other things that you've got, you'll know, Mom, you forgot the one. Don't ever say that, kids. By the way, don't ever tell Mom that. You'll get it right. Well, never mind. Don't do that. But while we walk here on the earth, we'll simply never be completely happy. And the reason is clear, because we're not at home. We are each and every day separated from the one who loves us. And our citizenship is in heaven and our home is there with Him. And even on Christmas Day, there's a hollowness while we're here on the earth, surrounded by families and friends and good food and warmth. We're still separated from Christ the King. We will never find real and perfect happiness here. And if we give up the search, we gain more in self-control. As a matter of fact, fourthly, we come to the point of realizing that if we get that promotion, it just bears more responsibilities. And in fact, the added income bears more temptations and responsibilities anyway. And the self-controlled person will begin to look upon the blessings that come from this earth with a little bit of question and disdain. What happens if I get all A's? What happens if I get that perfect job? Will I be tempted to forget the Lord? Fifthly, when we realize with our minds that we are sons and daughters of the King, the resurrected one is seated on high, and ahead of us is a place where there's no snow and ice and salt, but rather streets that are paved with gold with such a purity that it's translucent. If we remember that with His own finger, Christ will wipe away the tears that run down our cheeks, and we'll hear the sweet sound of His voice welcoming us into His home, into His kingdom. When we realize that a crown of life will be placed upon our heads, and we will be able to take it from our heads and throw it at the feet of Jesus and say, "No, Lord, no, this crown is yours. You are the one who gave it to me." And as soon as we give it to Him, there'll be another one on our head. And we'll throw it again in an incessant action of taking the crown away and saying, "It's not mine, it's yours," and finding yet another. When we realize that we're heirs to a kingdom, we don't want to be here. Self-control becomes more important. And finally, and sixthly, there's a relationship between self-control and faith. In Galatians 6:14, Paul says, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. If you're crucified to the world, then the glitter and the lights don't attract you. A dead man doesn't care about Christmas. But what about the words of John in 1 John 5:4? For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Self-control is found in faith. It is a fruit of the Spirit. And it comes, however, by working with our minds and our thoughts to view our place in the world in a biblical fashion. And Christ is victorious because our faith has overcome the world. And finally, do you know that when Paul was talking to Felix, he talked about self-control because our friends and our neighbors can see our lives and they yearn for self-control. There are many friends and neighbors, people that you know who have habits that are destructive and they want liberation. And they know that they are doing the things that they hate to do, even to themselves. And this is an opportunity for sharing the gospel with our friends and neighbors. But secondly, Peter gives us patient endurance, a steadfastness. What is patient endurance? The second one that we'll look at this morning. In Mark 13:13, our Lord said, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Patient endurance is simply every day, every morning, getting out of bed and proclaiming Christ as Lord of our lives until He calls us home. There are many passages of Scripture that speak of this. Let's hear a few of them. From Paul in the book of Romans. From Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 7. "To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life." Continuing in Paul, Romans 5, 1 through 3, but I'll just read verse 3. "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance." That's what Peter is speaking of. In Colossians 1, 11, Paul continues, "May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy." Paul exemplified this, and he sets before us this pattern of patient endurance. 2 Thessalonians 3:5, "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." Dear brothers and sisters, that's what I'm trying to do this morning. Direct your hearts and your minds to Christ's steadfastness. Direct your hearts and your minds to the love of God. And when we direct our minds in those paths, then the fruit of self-control and the fruit of patient endurance is before us. 1 Timothy 6:11. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." And he's talking about sensual things. And Paul continues, "Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." Steadfastness there is the same as patient endurance in Peter's passage. Flee the one. Run away from fornication. And on the other hand, run to patient endurance. Run the race of endurance before Christ. Jesus' brother James says in chapter 1, verse 3, James 1:3, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." James 5:11, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast." You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. We know about Job. Talk about suffering. Yet, he continues to put his trust in Christ. But for me, the best passages that speak come from the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, Christ is speaking to his churches. And in chapter 2, verse 2 and 3 and 19, the Lord says this about earthly churches, men and women who are in the midst of the battle. He's speaking to us today. And he says this, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. Dear congregation, while you're alone at night, weeping because of a loss, mourning your own sickness, wondering about the dawn, whether it will ever arise, Christ says, I know your suffering. Verse 3 of chapter 2. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Verse 19 of the same chapter. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. What is patient endurance? It is knowing the promises, the sweet and precious promises that Peter speaks of in verses 3 and 5, knowing the sweet and precious promises of Christ, knowing the power of conversion, and experiencing that power, and seeing what looks to be like misfortune in the calm light of eternity. We're in the palm of his hand. And what has more power? Who can snatch us from the palm of his hand? Who can take us from his firm embrace? Neither heaven nor hell, no power or might is stronger than the one who knows your patient endurance. But we suffer, don't we? We suffer under the hands of men. We suffer because as we try to go down the hill in a hurry on Saturday morning and there's Route 19 there and they didn't put enough salt at the bottom and you put on the brakes and the brakes go and nothing's happening and you see the truck coming up and you go, okay, Lord. And you suffer as metal hits metal. You know what I'm talking about. Sometimes our own foolishness, sometimes other people's mistakes, sometimes other people's sin. We suffer day and night, and sometimes it comes directly from the hand of God. We pray for those who have bodily illnesses weekly here in this congregation. It's not by chance that we are afflicted. It is by God's loving hand. We are called to patiently endure. We suffer under God's hand in man's chastisement. And how are we to increase in patient endurance? Well, Paul tells Timothy, flee fornication and run to patient endurance. It is, in fact, something that we do, but it is also a gift. We are strengthened by his might. And some of you know that some mornings are beyond your ability to face the challenges of that day. And you cry out. And the fact that you're even here this morning is a testimony to God's goodness in your life. And you would raise your hand and say, I am here, not by my strength, but by the power of Christ and his redeeming love. Since both patient endurance and self-control are gifts, my challenge to us will be simply this. Ask for it again today. Ask for it tomorrow. Ask for it the day after until the Lord comes and calls us home. And if we feel that it's too much, we turn our hearts and our minds to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. And we read these words. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Dear brothers and sisters, if you have come to the saving faith of Jesus Christ, He has promised that He is making a place for you now. And He will welcome you. He will greet you in the right hand of glory. And He's awaiting us. And for the joy that is set before us by the Spirit's power, we too, like Christ, will endure each and every day. And know this, your pastor may not know, even your spouse may not know, but Christ Almighty knows your patient endurance and your suffering, as we're told in Revelation. So we can, in the words of Paul, even so rejoice. Dear congregation, the word of Christ given to us by Peter, echoed through the Old and the New Testaments, is clear. In Christ we have an abundance of riches, and glory awaits us. But for a little while we suffer, and in the strength of His might He gives us control over our bodies and our lusts, over our deep yearnings. We can, in His strength, walk as more than conquerors. And we face the trials and tribulations of each day, not in our strength, but wrapped in His righteousness and clothed with His power. May we be such a congregation. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, how can it be that Jesus Christ left the realms of glory, considering equality with You, our Father, something not to be grasped? But You took a form of a servant. You were born in a manger in the midst of smells. No sanitation, no clean crib. The greatest halls of this earth would have been nothing. The finest marble and the most beautiful gold would be nothing. That too would have been a time of humiliation compared to the realms of glory. And You suffered and You endured in patient endurance. And You hungered and You thirsted. And for 40 days even, You buffeted Your own body and withstood temptation. And You call us to be imitators of Christ. We confess that we will be so imitators by the Spirit's power, by the Spirit's might, and for the glory of the resurrected King. As together we pray in His name. Amen.